looking at the canon of Scripture. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, what we're talking about is the rule or the measuring stick of what should be included in Scripture. I'll just ask this question, and to start with, well, what should be in the Bible? And 2 weeks ago when we looked, or 2 weeks ago when we looked at this, we looked at the Old Testament and the Apocrypha. We talked about those two things. And this week, I wanted to look at the New Testament and just think about this one, because this is one of the ones that has a lot of questions about it. How do we know that the four Gospels, that Acts, Peter, Paul's writings, Hebrews, how do we know that's God's Word, but other supposed, you know, discoveries, other books that are out there are not God's Word? Why did they choose the 27? When did they choose the 27? What gives us confidence that the choice was a good choice? Those are all questions that people have to wrestle with. There's this gospel, supposedly, called the Gospel of Thomas. Why don't we have the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Thomas? He was one of the disciples. So, you know, if that's all we're looking at, why is that not one of them? There were questions. There were important procedures and questions that the early church asked and worked through to come up with these decisions. And I want to try to dispel a few myths tonight, as well as look at some of the ways in which they looked at this, and look at some scripture to see what God has said about the preservation of his word. The Gospel of Thomas, let me just give you a little snippet here. This is what the Gospel of Thomas reads in one place. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Why don't we have the Gospel of Thomas? No. Jesus said, he goes on, "Lo, I shall lead her." Simon Peter was wrong. Okay, Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her, so that I may make her a male, that she too may become the living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who make herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so yeah, lately, why don't we have that in the Bible? Well, it's really kind of offensive. Maybe that's why people don't. But I chose a portion of Scripture, of the Scripture, intentionally, that would be kind of like, well, this is crazy. This is weird. But you see, scholars, they encounter these pseudo gospels, these pseudo books, and they say, okay, we have to be honest with it. We can't just say, because I don't want to deal with it. They have to deal with it. Well, what's the deal with this? And by the way, they don't today have to so much. This was done many, many years ago. Gospel of Thomas was rejected long ago as being authentic. But they look at it, they read a passage like that, and they say, okay, we have a problem. We have a problem is that there is a massive amount of discontinuity, of disagreement between what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and this Gospel of Thomas, right? It's the opposite. It's not just that it's absurd. Because to be fair, if you say, well, if things are absurd, if they seem absurd to me, I'm not going to include them in the Scripture. Well, it does seem absurd to some people to walk on water. We include that. To heal a blind man, we include that. Why is this absurd? It's not so much its absurdity. It's not the whole idea of what God's going to make a woman a male, and that's what's going to make her able to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's that theologically contradicts everything else that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say. And so it's not just absurdity. It's not just that it's weird. It's that it must have this continuity, this consistency with all of the Scripture. And when we're talking about the New Testament canon, one of the most important aspects of continuity has to do with its continuity with the 39 books that precede it. You see, God did not write two volumes of the Bible. It is 66 books, but it is one faith, one book that God wrote. What's fascinating about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four Gospels, and scholars usually lean on the four Gospels when they're talking about these issues of canonicity of the New Testament. Mostly because if you can prove those four gospels are authentic, it's really the rest fall into place in the rest of the books. And it's, we have four of them, so that's really helpful too. But the thing about them is you would expect, if God is writing the plan of salvation, that when he then speaks of the Messiah coming, that the Messiah coming, which is what the gospels are about, would feel like the rest of the story that was ended at the end of the Old Testament, rather than a new thing altogether. So that's one of the aspects of continuity. For example, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. We read this requirement in the New Testament. If I can find 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, 17. Let the elders who rule well, I think I mean 2 Timothy. No, this is right, sorry. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now that is a quote, right? The laborer is worthy of his wages. And you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Those are two quotes that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 5:17. What's fascinating is that the first half of Paul's quote comes from Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the grain. The second half of his quote comes from Luke 10:7. Where Jesus says the laborer is worthy of his wages. So you see what Paul does is he mixes together into one quotation, one principle, something spoken by Moses and then something spoken by Jesus. And what Paul is suggesting in this is he's saying these two fit together. In fact, what Paul is saying is the Old Testament provided the principle, the New Testament provided the application. That's what he's saying by this. And then Paul is saying, and now I'm telling you what to do with it with your churches. So he's suggesting that the Old Testament, you shall not muzzle the ox of the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Jesus comes along beside that and he speaks something that fits right in line with that. And then Paul comes and he applies that exactly the two together. There's a continuity in it. It fits together. When thinking of the canon of the New Testament scripture, a chief component of this is that the New Testament fits with the Old Testament. So one of the reasons why we reject the Gospel of Thomas as being Gospel of Thomas is because, first of all, it's contradicting theology when it says something like, you know, that women are not worthy of life, only males are worthy of the kingdom of God. Not only is that contradicting theology, but that has nothing to do with the continuity of the story of redemption. It doesn't fit. It's like a piece of the jigsaw puzzle that they accidentally made an extra piece and it just doesn't even go to that puzzle. And so that is one of the main things that they were looking at, the early church was looking at when they're trying to decide, well, we have these credible witnesses and these ones that don't seem so credible, what do we do? It's got to fit theology, fit the continuity of it. Continuity matters highly in determining or deciding or really discovering, I guess is a better way to put it, the New Testament. Another aspect of this is the authority. And the reason why I bring this up is that when you look at this in the Gospel of Thomas, you would say, well, there is an authority there. Thomas was a disciple. Sure, if it was written by Thomas. Early church did not, they looked at apostolic authority as being a cause for determining the authenticity of a book of the Bible, but it wasn't the most important thing. One of the reasons we know it wasn't the most important thing is we have, if you take out Paul's writings, we have most of the rest of the New Testament not written by apostles. Half of the Gospels weren't written by apostles. Luke and John. The book of Acts, written by Luke, not an apostle. James was most likely the brother of Jesus, who wasn't the brother of John, who was the author of James, and Jude. Those weren't apostles. So so it wasn't just they had to be an apostle. Now, they did have connection with the apostles. They were apostolic represented. Luke was with Paul. Mark was with Peter, and so on and so on. James and Jude were brothers of Jesus. They were with Jesus. So there was authority there, but it mattered. You know, in other words, it's not that everything was treated equally. The Gospel of Thomas received some consideration because it was purported to be by the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Matthew Johnson would take no consideration whatsoever. There's no reason to even question or wonder about that. We only have to look and see if it's authentic. Like, what does it say? Who cares? There's no authority there. So there's that aspect too. But another important thing to consider is this, and I think this is such a fascinating truth, the immediacy of the canon. See, a lot of people think that the New Testament was chosen or discovered or determined at some sort of church council. And a lot of people say, well, that's how you got the Bible, is the Pope, you know, had to call a council, and they had all these people get together, and he said, these are the books, these aren't the books, and everybody says, okay. And in fact, many people who are Roman Catholics believe that very, very staunchly, and that's the basis of their religion. They say, the church gave us the scriptures, so the church has authority over the scriptures. That's the way Catholic believes that. Therefore, the church has the right to interpret the scriptures, because they gave us the scriptures. Of course, the Protestant, or the correct way of looking at it, is no, the scriptures gave us the church. So the scripture has priority over the church. But this immediacy is very interesting. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Peter says this. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. What did Peter say about Paul's epistles? People twist them. They misunderstand them and they misuse them. Just like people do all the other scriptures. In other words, Peter was saying that Paul's writing was holy, that it was scripture. He was saying Paul's writing is scripture, and there's other scriptures, and people twist both of them. So this kind of defeats the idea, or destroys that idea, that we had to wait in sort of no man's land to know if we had the words of God until some pope came along to declare them 500 years later or whatever. Peter was saying, yeah, we recognize Paul's writing is scripture. But look at 1 Thessalonians 2. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And then chapter 5, verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Now, what does that have to do with it? He says, this epistle, this letter, which you received as the word of God, be read to everybody. In other words, Paul was saying, not only did Peter recognize Paul's writing as scripture, Paul recognized his writing as scripture. It's the word of God, this letter. Not just the word spoken, but this letter is the word of God. The immediacy. This is an important thing to understand, and I hope to show it just briefly in a few minutes. The canon of Scripture, the 27 books of the New Testament, were not determined to be God's word even a couple hundred years after the death of the apostles. They were recognized as God's word when they were written. And so no council determined what is going to be in the scripture. The church discovered what was going to be this in the script, what was the true scripture as it was given in time. They didn't have to wait for somebody to tell them what is and what isn't. The Spirit of God testified of what was when it happened. Another aspect of the New Testament canon, it is foundational. Ephesians 2, 18 through 20. Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul is writing while he's alive in the first century, and he is saying the church then is built foundationally on writings of apostles and prophets. In other words, it will become scripture one day, or soon we'll find out as it's given, it's foundational. And so the New Testament canon had a foundational element to it. These writings must contribute to the building up of the church in doctrine, or they were to be rejected as spurious, as not genuine writings. And then there is a finality to it. It doesn't mean that, when I say finality, it doesn't mean that Paul wrote the last book. Or specifically here, I'm going to look at Jude, because Jude says something very interesting. It's not the last book written. I don't know when Jude was written. We're not sure when it was written. We're pretty sure the last book of the New Testament was written was Revelation. But Jude says this in Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, that's the system of teaching, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, when Jude writes that, it doesn't mean that he's the last book. What he is simply saying is that in the first century, among the apostles, there is a thing called the faith. And in the first century, it was once for all, not for all people, for all time is what that means, once for all time delivered. Jude 3 excludes a Mormon prophet. Okay, it just does. In the first century, the faith was once for all delivered. To add to that, John chapter 16. Actually, I want to look at John 14 first, and then 15, then 16, because I think this is also a very fascinating passage of scripture that helps us realize the finality of the canon of scripture. That the death of the apostles brought the death of the canon of scripture. I mean, they brought the end of the canon. The death of the apostles brought the end of the canon. There was no more scripture written. So we have everything in the first century. John 14, 26, first of all. Well, first of all, 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So I want you to notice a couple of little things from this text, first of all. Jesus is, first of all, noting that the things that he is speaking to them are things that he's speaking to people he is present with. So who's the you in the text? The apostles, the disciples, right? Is the you, can the you be appropriately understood as you and I in this text? No. Because he's saying, the things I'm speaking to you, I speak while present. So it's the things that he said in his earthly ministry, okay? But then he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So he's saying, subsequent to him, there is coming the Holy Spirit. And he's, of course, Jesus is saying that when he's no longer present with them, the Holy Spirit will be present with them. And when he comes, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Has the you changed grammatically in the text? It hasn't. The same you in verse 26 is the same you in verse 25. He's talking to the disciples. So a lot of times people have taken verse 26 and applied that specifically or directly to us today and said, oh, the Holy Spirit, he's my helper, and he is. But they said, the Holy Spirit, he's my helper, and so he will teach me things. He will teach me everything. And he will tell me all the things. And so there is an ongoing revelation from the Holy Spirit, they say. There's an ongoing, like, teaching of the Holy Spirit. He's constantly teaching you prophecies and things happening, and they believe in this continuation. But contextually and grammatically, he's talking to the disciples. He's talking about Scripture here. And he's saying that when the Holy Spirit comes to you, disciples, you are going to get everything. Because the Holy Spirit's going to teach you everything. And by the way, everything is going to be connected to what I've taught you when I was present, which is why it's so fascinating. You can find glimpses of the Gospels, or you can find roots of the Gospels in all the epistles. When Paul writes about practical living, you can find actually Matthew 6, Matthew 7. You find a lot of that there. They're writing about what Jesus said. They're applying it. They're expanding on it. And the Holy Spirit's expanding at what Jesus said. Look over in chapter 15 now, verse 26. He's repeating the same sort of thing. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. It's very similar to what he said in 14, right? And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Who are those that were with Jesus from the beginning? The apostles. So is the you talking about us? Nope, he's talking about the apostles here too, right? We haven't been with Jesus. In fact, and from the beginning, he's not talking about in some metaphoric way or spiritual way being with Jesus. It means physically present. You were with me. This was so important that when Judas died, the apostles believed they needed to have another person take his place, to have 12. They saw some significance there. And their requirement was it was somebody that had to, look at Acts chapter 1, you can see this. It was somebody who had been with them physically from the beginning of Christ's ministry. In other words, they weren't just saying, well, just pick someone else. Because this resonated with them. That somebody had, that these disciples were those who had been physically with Jesus, which is frankly why Paul the Apostle makes such a strong defense in the book of Galatians and Acts that Jesus had taught him personally. He makes that strong defense because he recognized if it was mediated through someone else, I don't have that kind of authority to call myself an apostle. And then you look at chapter 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but he will speak on whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So you have each 14, 15, 16. Jesus is repeating himself to the disciples. And this is essentially what he's saying. And we can take this to the bank. What he is saying is, you, the apostolic church, you will be the writers of all Scripture. You will be the ones. The Holy Spirit will give you the Scripture. And then he defines several times, that's going to be Scripture that is of me. It's all about me. But it's you're the ones. I think these are very valuable. I know our point of the text here or this study has not been looking outside of the canon of Scripture and stuff, but I think this passage itself is super helpful when you're discussing these sorts of things with your LDS friends and family. Who's the you here? Where does Joseph Smith fit into this? And where does Mary Baker Eddy fit into this? And where does Sun Young Moon fit into this? And where do all these modern prophets that have come and said they had got scripture. Where do they fit in this? When Jesus said very clearly that the disciples, the apostles, and apostolic representatives, like those that were connected, like Mark and Luke, Paul, who says, yes, I was one born out of due time, that these individuals were taught directly by Jesus physically, personally, that was the requirement for them then receiving the Holy Spirit in that first century to then write the scripture for all of history, the New Testament scripture. So that apostolic, that finality in it, that in the first century, the canon is closed. I mean, there's no more scriptures to be added to it. So we have this confidence that whatever was scripture was done in the first century. Therefore, all scriptural, all texts that purport to be scripture had to have been written in the first century. Frankly, that destroys most every recent discovery of supposedly lost books of the Bible. Almost all of them are found to be much later writings, in the writing methods, in the style, and everything. All the experts that aren't even, the atheist experts point them out to be much later. The difference is the skeptics also say the New Testament was written much later. But the reality is that we have very few purported gospel or epistles that can date in their perhaps authenticity. They're all always copies. Even the closest copy we have of New Testament documents are second century, but that can date in their authenticity of being written to the first century. We have very few. It narrows the pool down quite a bit of the ones to choose from. I want to talk a little bit about the church fathers, though, because there are lists of books of the Bibles, of the books of the New Testament. There are lists out there. I want to say a quick note about lists, like listing, you know, the books of the Bible, that they're not the most important piece of evidence in determining the canon of Scripture. The most important piece of evidence in determining the canon of Scripture is use. What were the apostles recognizing as Scripture, and what was the early church recognizing as Scripture in its use, which is one of the reasons why we have so many New Testament manuscript copies. It's why we have so many copies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so few copies of the Gospel of Thomas. It just wasn't used. But there are lists, which are interesting and helpful. I'm going to start with probably the most famous one is called the Athanasius Canon. It was a letter in 367 AD that was written. In his letter, Athanasius wrote about the 27 books of the New Testament. So at the very least, and Athanasius is highly regarded church father all down through the history. At the very least, the first complete listing of New Testament books was prior to 400 AD. Now, I find this helpful because this then predates, you recognize this predates some things, right? This predates the Catholic Church councils. Now, there are other lists that predate that some more, but if the idea there being that the Catholic Church gave us the canon, we have a problem, and we have a well-known, well-circulated list. And the way he writes in the letter, it's not he's like trying to prove anything. These are just, it's a common knowledge, kind of like you would teach Sunday school kids. These are the 27 books of the New Testament. It's just, this is what they are. It was common knowledge prior to 367 that these were the 27 books of the New Testament. So that's a pretty early and important witness of the 27 books of the New Testament. The next one before that, kind of well-known one, is the Origen canon. This is what Origen wrote. I thought I'd quote this because I thought it's interesting. It was in his homilies in 250 AD. He wrote this. And the way it's written is really interesting because it's the same thing. It's written not to prove anything. It's written as if everybody knows this, and so I'm just going to say it. Origen, by the way, had some very serious theological problems, some heretical issues. So I'm not using this as an example of Origen's theology, just the fact that he was, in fact, it's a stronger argument. Here is a person I would not trust for his theology, and yet he writes about the books of the New Testament as if they're just a common thing. He wasn't debating that at all. So even the heretics agreed with the books of the New Testament. But he's writing, and one of his problems that got Origen in trouble with his heresies was he loved the allegorical method. He thought everything was kind of like a story hidden within a story. So he would come up with all kinds of fanciful interpretations in the scripture using the allegorical method. So he writes this letter, this homily, in typical allegorical fashion. He says this: "But when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, whose arrival that prior son of Nun designated, he sends priests, his apostles, bearing trumpets hammered thin, the magnificent and heavenly instruction of proclamation." So here's what is just kind of funny. Here's what he's doing. He's saying, writing flowery, and he's saying that when Jesus returns, he's going to come. He comes with the trumpets, the golden trumpets, and the golden trumpets, he's going to use it as an allegory for the books of the Bible. So then he says, Matthew first sounded the priestly trumpet in his gospel. Mark also. Luke and John each played their own priestly trumpets. Even Peter cries out with trumpets in two of his epistles. Also James and Jude. In addition, John also sounds the trumpet through his epistles and Revelation. And Luke, as he describes the Acts of the Apostles, and now that last one comes, the one who God says, I think God displays us apostles last. And in 14 of his epistles, thundering with trumpets, he cast down the walls of Jericho and all the devices of idolatry and dogmas of philosophers all the way to the foundations. So kind of a flowery way, he just basically uses this kind of allegory, and he describes nearly all 27 books of the New Testament. And it's written in such a way that the ones that maybe he leaves out, it's not because he leaves them out because they're not part of the scripture. He's just using an allegory, giving an illustration of it. And so that's kind of the list, the early list we have of the books of the Bible in 250. But one of the most interesting ones is we have a list in 180 AD, which is really fascinating because this timing, 180 AD, coincides with the time frame, or actually predates, but around the time frame of the earliest copies of New Testament manuscripts in Greek that we have, which I've talked about before. The Papyrus of John, which is the oldest one we have, P52. And that was about 150, I believe, AD. So this is around that time. So this is a very old list. We don't really have many things, many New Testament artifacts that date to the first century at all. So this is a really early fragment. It's the oldest list of New Testament books. It was discovered in 1740 by a guy named Marturi. It includes the four Gospels. And everything else in the New Testament, except it didn't include in his list Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, and James. Some have wondered why it didn't include those. Well, there are parts of the fragment missing, and they can't say for sure if those were on that part of the fragment or not, because we don't know the order he wrote it in. But it is interesting, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, and James are all in one section of the scripture. They're a block, right? They're all together in the gathering. So it very well could be that the copy he had didn't have those, that block, that maybe that those pages were missing from his papyrus or something like that, or his codex. So we don't know why, but he doesn't include those. Interesting, in his list, he recognizes two Pauline forgeries, the Epistle to the Laodiceans and the Epistle to the Alexandrians. In other words, what's fascinating about this is that the individual who wrote this, whoever it was, we don't know who wrote this list, the individual who wrote it recognized in 180 AD that there were forgeries, that there were those that should not be counted as epistles. So the idea that the church was discerning even within the second century concerning whether something should or shouldn't shows that it wasn't a council later on that determined these things. He does include in his list what's a pseudepigraphical book called The Apocalypse of Peter. But he even notes in a little note there that it's disputed and not likely canonical. So again, it's interesting. In 180 AD, this anonymous person is doing sort of canon criticism. He's like trying to figure it out, and they're debating this and working through it. Like I said, lists aren't the most important thing, but were the books active use and highly regarded in their time? And all 27 books of the New Testament, the answer to that is yes. And the fact that they, at the same time, there were other books that were being disputed and rejected. So that you come to 367 AD, and you have this letter written by Athanasius in which it was basically accepted amongst the entirety of the church that these are the books of the New Testament. So it reminds me of this. The discovery of the canon of Scripture was an early Christian practice and discipline. The main ones not mentioned, Hebrews through James, are a block likely to happen with missing information, right? The church was serious about canonicity, not accepting letters or books just for any reason. They proved that the early church community discovered and received the canon of Scripture, not church councils or papal dictates or hierarchies. So there was strong evidence by the second or even third century acceptance of all or most of the New Testament books was established in a far-reaching way across geographical, political, and cultural divides. This also rules out, because of these ancient documents, it rules out any sort of conspiracy to get rid of certain books because the, conspiracy. I can't remember now. Da Vinci Code. Yeah, the Da Vinci Code. That there was some conspiracy because these things would have been revealing, so they kind of squelched this information. You don't find that. You find very normal, common church saying, hey, this is the Bible. Here it is. And these guys, yeah, this Gospel of Thomas, it's whack. You know, I'll make a woman a man so that she can go to the kingdom of God. That doesn't fit. So they were doing that in the first, second, third centuries, not in some kind of conspiratorial way later on. Now, this would be impossible, by the way, there's almost 6,000 New Testament manuscripts. The number of manuscripts for false books is minuscule. Many of them, one or two copies. Having so many of the 27, and I'm not saying there's 6,000 of all 27, but having so many of the New Testament, so few of the disputed books or the non-canonical ones, that would be impossible without a sophisticated network and rules of determination. Often one of the accusations of the early church was they were just bumbling and divided over the canon, and they were all fighting, well, this one should be and this one shouldn't be. But there is zero evidence of that. There is zero evidence of that in historical documents, in these things. There is instead evidence of careful, evidence-based compilation of the New Testament Scripture, which I think is fascinating. So, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, how did we get the books that we got? First, the same way that we got the Old Testament books, preserved down through God's people. Remember we looked at that 2 weeks ago, how the Old Testament, that was a command of God to take the words and to put them in the Ark of the Covenant and to add to them and to preserve them. Where we read about how Daniel was reading Jeremiah and so on. In other words, they were preserved. The New Testaments, God's books, preserved the same way. God's people preserved them. And the archaeological and bibliographical evidence proves that that's true. God's people preserved these 27 books. But just to review then, the canon of Scripture, the 66 books, the 39 old and 27 new, was not something determined by a bunch of scholars sitting in their ivory tower checking boxes. It was discovered by God's people as it was given. It had to have the marks of divine authorship. Had to have the marks of divine authorship. Had to fully contribute to the unity of Scripture. Had to continue the story of redemption. It could have no doctrinal or theological error at all. It had to be attested to by a living apostle. And it was to be universally accepted by God's people. And that's how we come to the 27 books of the New Testament. Those rules, those canon of that. I thought it'd be interesting to, I read you from the Gospel of Thomas. There's another one that doesn't say something so weird as, I will make them the females males so they may enter the kingdom of heaven. But it says some more interesting things that I thought was interesting. This is dated the 2nd century, so it's an old one. It's one of the oldest false scriptures we have. It's one of the oldest ones. And it's called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Funny how the fakes were always by Thomas. I don't know if this is the case, but I heard an individual one time suggest, well, he was known as the doubting disciple. So maybe there was some like hidden code in that's Thomas, we should doubt it. I don't know. That's just was a kind of a casual comment someone made. I don't think there's any proof of that. But the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, here's a couple of excerpts from that. And it's called the Infancy because it's about Jesus's infancy, supposedly. Okay? If I read this, just hear it and then see if you can see why it maybe shouldn't be accepted in the canon of Scripture. And the son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Joseph. And he took a willow branch and let out the waters which Jesus had collected. So son of Annas is a boy, Jesus is a boy. And the idea, the context here is that Jesus had made a little pool of water with dirt. Because he's playing, he's a boy. And this other boy comes along and he kind of takes a willow stick and knocks his dam down. So now the water's coming out, kind of like stomping on some kid's sandcastle. And Jesus, seeing what was done, was angry and said to him, O wicked, impious, and foolish, what harm did the pools and the waters do to thee? Behold, even now thou shalt be dried up like a tree, and thou shalt not bring forth either leaves or root or fruit. And straightway the boy was quite dried up. And Jesus departed and went to Joseph's house. But the parents of the boy that had been dried up took him up, bewailing his youth, and brought him to Joseph and reproached him because, said they, thou hast such a child doing such things. So you got the story, right? Jesus got mad because a friend broke his sand that he was making, and so he cursed him. And the boy dried up. He withered up like a palsy. And then the parents were mad, and so they came. Well, there's one thing about the 2nd century infancy gospel of Thomas. It's not that much different than people today, right? But why would you, if you were a 1st century Christian and someone came into the church and they said, we found another gospel. There's one, this one's from Thomas. We should read it. And they start reading it out loud. Why would you stand up and say, I don't think this is God's word. Yeah. Okay. Maybe the fact that it was a miracle, you know, that's crazy. But I'll be honest, Jesus did a lot of strange miracles, right? What's maybe some other reason why you might say, this doesn't fit. Okay, so, right, that's not consistent with the character of Jesus in adulthood. So it implies that Jesus perhaps sinned when he was a child, right? That he was rude and unkind and when he was a child, and it implies that, right? Which would, of course, make him sinful, which would, of course, invalidate his divinity. But there's another reason. And that is, did you know that there is not one example of Jesus performing a miracle that harms another person in the entire scripture? There is only one other miracle of Jesus cursing, miracle, not saying he didn't pronounce curses, he pronounced curses on Chorazin and Bethsaida, but where he curses, but it's actually not a person, it's a fig tree, right? And the fig tree withers up. So you have not only the fact of it's inconsistent with the character of Christ, it's actually inconsistent with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? You have him not cursing people. Instead, his miracles always were blessing people. And then you have him in this one cursing a child, So it's inconsistent. I'll give you another one. After that, he was again passing through the village, and a boy ran up against him. This is the same next verse, so. And struck his shoulder. And Jesus was angry and said to him, "Thou shalt not go back the way thou camest." And immediately he fell down dead. And some who saw what had taken place said, "Whence was this child begotten, that every word of his is certainly accomplished?" And the parents of the dead boy went away to Joseph and blamed him, saying, "Since thou hast such a child, is it impossible for thee to live with us in the village? Or else teach him to bless and not to curse, for he is killing our children." Seems a bit of a cry from when Jesus said, "Suffer the children to come unto me and forbid them not." They're like, he's killing the kids when he was little. And then he started saying, okay, well, maybe they should come. It's inconsistent, right? Well, what is the rule for a prophet according to the Bible? If he prophesies, how many times in order for him to be declared a false prophet? If he fails in his prophecy once, he's a false prophet. So the entire infancy gospel of Thomas, according to the God's own standard, must be thrown out, right? And so this is just a kind of an example of what the early church did. They would come across these things and they'd look and they'd say, this isn't true. This is incorrect. This is inconsistent. This is a contradiction. This assigns sin to Jesus. The whole thing's thrown out. And so it was the consistency was one of the big ones. Anyways, that's just a couple of the examples of the canon of Scripture. I'll be honest with you, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, how they discovered the canon of Scripture, it's one of the most difficult things for me. I've been reading a couple books more about it just because I'm always trying to understand more about it. And there's some, if you read stuff from a guy named Andreas Kostenberger, he has some really good stuff regarding the canon of Scripture. And a guy named Greg Kukul as well has some really good stuff regarding that. And both of those are spelt with K's, no C's in there. Kostenberger and Kukul with K's. It's just something I don't feel as strong as I'd like to be on understanding the canon, but just wanted to kind of give you a basic idea of it. We're going to be done in just a minute, but first I want to go ahead and just jump into the next aspect of kind of introduction, the next aspect of how we got the Bible. Because, I mean, contrary to what some people believe, these and thous is not the language of God. Okay, God didn't speak and write his word in 17th century English. Okay, we know that, but sometimes it just we get so used to things. Especially as Americans, we have a hard time believing that God's not American. But he's not. God, when the New Testament was written, it was written in the Greek language. A lot of what Jesus spoke, we believe, and the apostles, a lot of it we believe they spoke in Aramean. Why did God choose the New Testament to be written in Greek when a lot of the first things spoken were probably Aramean? Like what I'm saying is that it's very possible that when Jesus preached, I'm not saying this is what happened, I'm telling you possible, okay? It's a strong possibility that when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, that he spoke in Aramean. But that the Holy Spirit inscripturated it in Greek. The New Testament, we're not talking about the Old Testament here. There's some hints of this throughout the New Testament because there's, saying Aramean. I think I mean Aramaic. Sorry, Aramaic, not Aramean. Aramaic is the way that you say the language. There are hints of this through the New Testament when you have just Aramaic words thrown in the casual way. For example, Abba, Father. A lot of times people have translated that like that's like saying daddy. It's like saying it twice, you know, daddy and then father. But actually, it's just the same word, just in two languages. It's Aramaic. The Aramaic is Abba, and the Greek is, it's not father, it's English, but then the Greek word for father there. And so he's repeating it in two languages. When Jesus cries out on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that's actually in Aramaic, not in Greek. And it was recorded there. And then it said it recorded there for that reason. In other words, we have some instances in the New Testament when it's really personal and emotional that it comes out in the more common, like what they would be talking in their day-to-day, their first language, so to speak, Aramaic. So we have hints of that, and the scholars think that's an indication, as well as many of the other documents of that day are Aramaic. That's where they were written. But the Holy Spirit did choose to inscripturate the word for us, the New Testament, in Greek. Now, the reason for that, I believe, is a very simple reason. This is the language of the civilized world in its day. Everyone spoke Greek. Many people spoke Aramaic. Some people spoke Latin, Italian. Some people spoke Hebrew. Everyone spoke Greek. It was the koine, the common. It was the trade language. You know, the kids in school, they didn't traditional schools, but the kids in school, they learned whatever, but they also learned Greek. Because you couldn't get a job, you couldn't live, you couldn't do anything without Greek. Well, one of the main indications of the New Testament is that Jesus gives us his last command to the disciples is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so it makes sense that he would then have the Holy Spirit to those same apostles inscripturate the gospel in the language that would go to all people. And so we have the New Testament written for us in Greek. So when we talk about the original language, I mentioned that in the original language, it says this or that, or you hear other preachers or you're reading those sorts of things. We're talking about Greek. We're not talking about Aramaic. We're not talking about Hebrew for the New Testament. We're talking about Greek. If you're multilingual, you understand what it's like to speak in more than one language. Whenever I'm around my brother Gaios or some of his family members, and they're talking in Armenian, they will move between Armenian, Russian, and English in a conversation. I know because I've been around them long enough, I can tell, hey, they switched, that's Russian now. It's different. And then I'm like, oh, and I know that's English because I recognize those words. And it just is, it's kind of seamless. It's the same thing if you're bilingual with Spanish, right? There's English words that have crept into the Spanish dialogue and Spanish words that crept into English if it's your kind of your thing. So you find that in the New Testament with the Aramaic and the Greek. And what's so interesting about the Greek is that it fits, it flows. It's a language that easily communicates. So when we talk about the original language, we're talking about the Greek. And when we talk about the text, these extant manuscripts, we're actually talking about what people have described as four different kind of textual groupings. And they group these because of where they come, where they're discovered, and because of the similarities that they hold. So they kind of get little categories. And these are the four groupings: the Alexandrian texts, the Western texts, the Caesarean texts, and the Byzantine texts. And from my chart up there, you probably notice that the Western and the Caesarean really are not very significant in the discoveries of the texts. About 3-4% of the around 6,000 manuscripts that we have can be classified as the Alexandrian, and about 94% can be classified as the Byzantine. The rest of them are in the Western Caesarean, and they're rare, and they're usually very small and not very much information from them. So really, you boil down, when we talk about the New Testament texts, we're talking about texts that are considered to be in this Byzantine group, or texts that are considered to be in this Alexandrian group are the ones we're talking about. So the the reason I bring this up is that when we meet again for this study, I'm going to talk about that we actually find some differences in the Greek of the Alexandrian and the Greek of the Byzantine texts of the 6,000. And there's individuals, there's people who they're trying to understand, and these are all copies. We don't, as far as we know, we don't have like the actual, you know, papyrus or whatever that Paul wrote on. That'd be amazing, but we don't have it. We have copies that were transmitted and passed around, and copies of copies and so on. But what's fascinating is that there are disagreements. For example, you might have an Alexandrian text that says one thing. It says perhaps 1 Peter, what I'm studying in 1 Peter right now. 1 Peter, it says that you have purged yourself by obedience to the truth. And you have a Byzantine text that actually has that same passage and says you have purged yourself by obedience to the truth through the Spirit. And so you have a text that doesn't say through the Spirit and one that says through the Spirit. And so these individuals are like, okay, so which is it? You have some that say your in one place and some that say our in one place. And the question is, so which is it? Which did the original autograph have, your or our? And then you got some that are pretty big. You have some texts that have John 8, half of John 8, and some that have that half of John 8 just completely not there. By the way, that part of John 8 is the part about the woman taken in adultery. It's not there. And the question is, which is it? Now, these individuals who study this and who try to figure it out, they're doing what's called textual criticism. Essentially, what they're doing is they're not criticizing the text. They're applying the scientific rules of critical thinking to try to ascertain which best represents the most likely scenario of the original autograph, the original writing. Now, I've said this, and I'm just going to say it again. We're not going to get into all that, but in the next time we meet through this, I want to actually start talking about some of this textual criticism and talk about these texts. I think it's helpful. But we're not going to kind of work through all those things. First of all, this is an amazingly difficult responsibility. First of all, you have to know Greek very well. Ancient Greek. Greek that's no longer spoken that way anymore. And you have 6,000 manuscripts to work through. You know, you have to work through these things. And most of what you have now are you have copies, you know, photographic copies of them because no one can touch the manuscripts. They're ancient and very, you know, they're going to disintegrate if you do anything with them. And so you're trying to work through this. And different individuals down through history have compiled like their representation of the texts. So oftentimes when you pick up a translation and you notice it says it in a different way, you're going, huh, why is this? One of the reasons why it might be two translations might be saying it a different way is because this translation maybe used this text as its basis, and this translation used this text as its basis. And so it's what's called a textual variant. It's a variant there. Now, if they're kind of we're not sure what the right choice is here, but here's what we think it is, you often notice that because also in your translation, you usually look at a little note or something. And if you look in the column of your Bible, it'll say something like, other manuscripts read, and they'll have something else there. And they're telling you, there was a variant there. By the way, every translation does that. The Geneva Bible has notes that say, other manuscripts read. The King James Version of the Bible has notes that say, other manuscripts read. So everyone who's done a translation, who's compiled these things, has recognized the need for these, you know, trying to do this textual criticism to try to make sure. It is not a bad thing to do textual criticism. It is a good thing. It is a belief that the Word of God is so important, we want to do everything we can and employ every one of our faculties to try to ascertain the original reading. But even in that, in all of the differences amongst all of the manuscripts, all the 6,000, and they're not all different, but amongst all of them, there is not one variant that affects the theology of the New Testament. I'm not saying there's not important ones. It's pretty important as to whether or not John 8's there or not. But just put it this way. If you remove the story of John 8 or you have it, does it change or alter the theology of Jesus in the book of John? It doesn't. Now, that's not to say that it's not important and there's not better ones than not good ones. It's just simply to point out that it's amazing that not only, even with all these texts and the differences, and I've said this before, the differences amount at the worst case to around 7% disagreement. Okay, best case, in other words, if you take out a couple of very distinctive texts, you're getting around the 96 to 97% agreement amongst them. So even worst case, we're talking about a very minor sort of variations. And yet, it's important. I'll just kind of give you a, we'll be done with after I say this. I was studying 1 Peter 1:22-25 today. And there are three significant variants in that text of scripture. So when I'm studying it, I'm always like, oh boy, here we go. I got to go work through this and figure it out and then seek to understand what to preach and teach and how to teach it and how to do that without everybody falling asleep on me on Sunday. But it's just, it's important and it's necessary to look at that and be honest with the text. A lot of people don't like that. They'd rather just say, you know what? This is just the one. Everyone else is wrong. But that's kind of wishful thinking. You know, it'd be nice to just, but everyone does it. Everyone does textual criticism. Everyone who has created a text. Like I said, the King James Version, they have like, well, other texts say this. Every man translation does it. But we can still, with authority and with confidence, recognize that we have the words of God in the totality of the manuscripts. In the totality of the manuscripts, we have the words of, there's no contradiction. There's no theological distinction. We have the Word of God, even in these manuscripts.